We're doing something today that you might call a flipped service. In Christian worship, particularly Western Caucasian Protestant worship services, there's a flow that we have. The flow is based on what you might call revelation and response. So revelation, God reveals himself to us. He makes himself known. We receive his teaching, and then we respond to that and respond to him in praise and adoration. Now, normally, the flow, as we go through the opening call, even the announcements are part of our communal worship beyond Sunday morning. The opening call to worship, the singing, and then the message, closing song, and you're out. If you think about it, it might seem a little bit backwards because the majority of our music, the response time, we have first, and then the teaching, the majority of the revelation, the message time, we have second. And then it can feel like, well, there's this very abbreviated response or a closing song, and we go out. What's implicit in that, what we're trying to do is to say, you know, the bulk of our response to God, the bulk of our praise and our worship and adoration is actually beyond what we do in here, and it's when we walk out those doors. At the very end, we go out to our daily lives and we continue to live. That is the majority of our response to him. But, and we try to drive that home with the benediction, right? Here's the blessing, here's the call, go out and put all this into practice. But we totally understand that that can be lost in the shuffle sometimes. It's easy to forget. And so if you forget that, then it feels like most of the response, then most of the revelation, then just a little bit of response at the end. And so recognizing that, a while back, Pastor Robert had the suggestion of, what if we just flip the order sometime? What if we flip the order every once in a while? What if we do one song at the beginning, call, then the majority of the revelation time, the teaching, and then have the longer worship set at the end? I think it's a great idea. So I talked over with Alex. Alex was very receptive. We've got a great set coming up. And so once you know, that's what we're going to do today. Revelation and our response to him and what he gives us, feeds us with from his word. So when you hear revelation today, I'm not preaching revelation. Right? For those of you who are disappointed by that or maybe glad about that, I don't know. So revelation and response, we're going to practice it together today, and hopefully it will help drive home this idea of we do all respond to whatever we receive from him on Sunday mornings beyond these walls. We're going to be in Psalm 63 this morning. Certainly invite you to turn there. If you have a Bible, turn there with me. Psalm 63, we're going to see how David, what he shows us of his relationship with God, his relationship with him. Then second, the refreshment that God provides for David in the midst of that relationship as the basis even of that relationship. And then third, the restoration that all of that is rooted in. All right, so David's relationship, refreshment, and restoration. And hopefully, I pray, it leads us all to respond in worship and praise and adoration just as David did. So Psalm 63, 1 through 11. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, the richest of foods. My mouth will praise you with singing lips or joyful lips. I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is the word of the Lord. First, David, you notice, David starts off by saying, "Oh God, you are my God." Now, this is huge. David is facing troubles. He is facing trials. As we'll see in a minute, he is going through really a very rough time. But in the middle of that rough time, you notice he doesn't say, "Hey, I'm having such a hard time. God, I'm done with you." He doesn't say that. And he doesn't say, "God, I'm going through such difficulty. You know, I'll make you a deal. If you come through for me, then I will return to this whole worship thing, this whole relationship thing with you. I'll give it another chance." He doesn't do those things. David does not let his hardship drive him away from God. Rather, he lets his hardships drive him to worship, drive him to adoration. David says, "I am going to go through all this hardship. I am going through it. And God, you are my God. In the midst of it, I'm coming to you in the midst of it. I'm processing it with you." He allows the hardship to drive him toward God, not away from him. Now, do you do that? Do you know what that is like? Do you know what life is like when you respond to trials that way? When you go through challenges, really hard things, how do you tend to respond to them? How do you tend to handle them? Do you naturally, automatically run toward God with them? You have such a relationship with him that's what naturally comes out? Or do you go away from him? You try to go through it without him, saying, "You know, if we get through all this, then maybe we'll get back together again." How do you tend to respond when those hardships come, with him or without him? It's a little bit like what Casey said when he preached 2 weeks ago. If you remember that, I'm very grateful for him, you know, preaching 2 weeks ago and caught the message. And if I remember correctly, one of the things he said was, and he's totally right on this, there are spouses who say things like, "You know, we've been married for 50 years, 40 years, 30 years, however long. We've been married for all this time, and we never, ever have a disagreement. We never, ever have that conflict." Liars. And you're just not that close. If that's true, if that is true, that is an unhealthy marriage. And some of you are too healthy the other way, right? But it's a normal part of a relationship, isn't it? To be able to express, I think the way that he said it was, in his household, there is a difference of opinion that is vocalized every single day, at least once, right? Often more than once. You never ever have a difference with somebody, you're just not that close. David has legitimate issues here, doesn't he? "I'm thirsty. I'm hungry." Spiritually as well, physically, as we'll see, "I'm in a dry and weary land." What does he do with those complaints? "You're my God." He's processing it in relationship with God. "I have all of this stuff. I've got beef to take up with you, and I'm going to take it up with you. Not going anywhere else." David does not say, this is so bad, I'm just going to abandon you." He doesn't abandon the relationship. He doesn't say, "Let me work through this on my own, and when I get water for myself, then I'll come back and I'll return to giving you my worship and adoration." And he doesn't sweep it under the rug and superficially pretend like everything's okay. It's like, "You know, I had a drink last Thursday. It's fine. It's no big deal." No, he says, "This is hard. This is rough. I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, and I'm realizing I'm going to use the trial I'm facing to teach me my deepest hunger is actually for you. My deepest thirst, I'm actually thirsting for you." He's allowing what's going on in his body to deepen his relationship with God, not drive him away from it. Incredible opening. "Oh God, you are my God in a dry and weary land." David shows us what it is to have a real relationship with God, even, and I would say especially, in the midst of when things are hard. That's first, the relationship. Two, let me show you some of the troubles David was facing. Some of the troubles he was facing, and even more, how God refreshed David in the midst of those trials. Two, David says, "God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh is fainting for you in a dry and weary land. No water. back in the superscript, we open with a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. It's a desert. It's barren. The wilderness of Judah, there is good reason to believe, most scholars have a hunch, you can't say for sure, but most likely this psalm was written when David was on the run from his son Absalom. The wilderness of Judah was the eastern portion of the allotment for the tribe of Judah. It would have been what David passed through when he was fleeing Jerusalem back to the Jordan River. All right, he had other times whenever he's in various wildernesses, but it seems like this probably was the time when he was furthest that particular direction. All right, so he's on the run from his son Absalom. So think of it. He's in this wilderness, he's in this barrenness. David was literally experiencing physical thirst. He was experiencing physical hunger, a lack of material bread, material food, or certainly at least not enough of it. All right, so he's got the physical issues going on, but think of the reason why he's there. His son Absalom has staged a revolt. It was a highly dangerous situation for him. He has to flee in the middle of the night, as it were. He's on the run for his life. Think of the psychological angst that goes along with that. Every moment of the day, somebody could catch up with him and kill him. Think of the nervous stress of that, compounded with the emotional factors of the person who's putting you through that is your beloved son. All you have to do is think of the part whenever Absalom finally is killed later on in 2 Samuel. Remember how David responds? Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. An over-the-top, emotional, dramatic response. He loved this boy so much that he would weep in front of the soldiers who saved his life from him. And this is the son who's now trying to get him. Nervous stress, you could be killed at any moment. Emotional angst, it's your own kid doing this, combined with, oh yeah, he hasn't had a meal in who knows how long. He doesn't have anything to drink. When David says thirst, and he talks about thirsting and fainting and hungering, he speaks whereof he knows, okay? So picture him in that situation. Now, we don't face things that rough, but still, can you remember a time when you were really thirsty? A time when you really did not have water for a very long period of time. You remember that, how it felt? And when you finally get water, what's it like? You can't get enough. You can't get it fast enough. And as you get it, as you receive it, as it enters into you, it lifts not just your body, but your spirit, doesn't it? David is on the run through a literal desert. He knows what he's talking about. And in the middle of that need, he says, what my deepest need is, my soul is thirsting for you, God. Amidst all these other things, really I'm coming to the realization that my deepest longing is that I'm hungry for you. In the middle of a literal desert, not having any meals to eat. He is using the trials he is facing to teach him, to train him, to point out to him, my soul, me, all of me, every bit of it needs you as much as my body needs food and even more. As I say, he is allowing his hardship to lead him to worship. He's having his physical longings train him about his spiritual longings, lead him to adoration and praise, teach him what his soul really needs. Now, it happens elsewhere. It's not just with the food and water. It happens elsewhere. I can't do everywhere, but here's at least one other place. Verse 6. When David says, I think of you, God, I think of you on my bed, and I remember you or I meditate upon you in the watches of the night. It's easy to read that from an American context and think, isn't that nice? You have an American bed in mind when you read those words, right? You've got your Sleep Number mattress in mind. It's got the individual contours and preference for your own. You've got your soft pillow or two or however many you have. It's easy to read this in this lovey-dovey, la-di-da, I'm so comfortable. God, you're great. Can I tell you that when David said those words, there was nothing la-di-da about it? You know what watches of the night are? Those are military watches. That is the changing of the guard who has to stay up through the night, again, to keep him from being killed from people who are chasing him. If he has a pillow, it is likely a rock. Jacob in Genesis 28. Spurgeon, when he preached on this, he said, comfortable beds often tempt us to rise at lazy hours. If there's any blessing in the wilderness, it's that it drives you to your need for God. He went on to say, sometimes we see best in the dark, because in the dark we see our need for God most clearly. David, the watches of the night, this is the changing of the guard, and David, it sure seems, he's awake for all of it. This is the expression of a man who is under such psychological angst, he cannot sleep. Do you know that feeling? And in the middle of that kind of stress, that kind of nervousness, and that kind of anxiety, David says, you know what I'm going to do in the middle of the night? I'm going to use all of that wakefulness to praise you, oh my God, in the middle of this. I'm going to use all of my wakefulness to remember your ever constant goodness to me in the past and in this very moment. Spurgeon went on to say, if you get to a place where you do that with your troubles, you will let your troubles anticipate that greater day when there will be no more morning, when there will be no more evening or night, there will be no more dark, because there will be praise to him around the clock, as it were. You start to sing to him in the midst of your hardships, you're anticipating that day. I've got all this angst, I can't even sleep. What better opportunity to meditate on your goodness? It's amazing. The troubles that he is going through, opportunity to reflect on your goodness, your character, your kindness. And so again, I'll say, do you know that kind of life? Is that how you respond to hardship? Do you know what it is to work through your troubles that way? Because watch what happens. You know what it is to respond that way? Because look, David says, I'm thirsting for you. I'm hungry, and I'm realizing actually my spiritual hunger is greater than my physical hunger. I'm hungering for you. And what does he say? Verse 2. Thirsting for you, hungering for you, and I have seen you. I have beheld your power and your glory. I've seen you. And what I've seen, your steadfast love, it's better than life. It's so good that it leads me to praise you all of my days. I will bless you, verse 4, I'll bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. And my soul will be, or even is, satisfied in it. It's not reluctant. I got all this hardship, and I praise you in the midst of it, and in the middle of praising you in the midst of that hardship, I'm good. I'm refreshed. I'm satisfied in it. As with the finest of foods, fat and rich foods, it's been said to Hebrews, appreciated fats better than we do. We look at them as bad. They don't have to do it. They loved it. Give me as much as I can. With the finest of stuff, that is your presence to me in the midst of these hardships that I'm facing. I'm going to sing to you. I'm going to praise you with joyful lips. David says, I hungered for you. I longed for you. I thirsted for you. And I realized and I have experienced your satisfaction in the midst of that. I've come to the point where I know you are the only one who can satisfy me, and you are the only one who does satisfy me. Your love is better than life. I'm satisfied with the richest affair. Can I put it to you this way? Every longing you have ever had fulfilled is a taste, and a small one at that. You pile it all together, that is the goodness of God's presence for you. It's all building to that. It's all pointing to that. David is in the midst of all of this hardship. As I say, he could have written this many different times in his life, on the run from Absalom, on the run from Saul, on the run from the Philistines, when he was a young teenage boy in the fields. He knows what it is to physically hunger, to physically thirst. He knows what it is to be in need. He's got the credentials to say, and I know God satisfies. I know he satisfies. And because of what I've received from him, it's all of me. I respond in total adoration, total praise with every breath he gives me for as many days as I have on this earth. Now, what on earth would give David the wherewithal to say that? What has David experienced him that gave him that level of soul satisfaction? 3. What would produce a result like that? Well, what David says that kicks off that whole string of verses in verses 3-6 about being satisfied and being sustained, what kicks off that whole series is what he says in verse 2. Because back in verse 2, David says, I have seen you in the sanctuary. Behold your power and glory. I've seen you in the sanctuary. Now, what is that? The sanctuary is not that room upstairs. It's not our sanctuary. What was their sanctuary? The sanctuary was a place where they went to worship, where they went to have the sacrifices made. Think what David has been through to this point in his life. You see, if somebody gives you a $1 gift, it will not produce any great response from you. I doubt. I don't think. Somebody gives you a $1 gift, hey, thanks, that's great. But if somebody gives you a $1,000 gift, either something worth $1,000 that you want, or even that you could just resell and have $1,000, they give you a $1,000 gift or $1,000 cash, what kind of response is that going to elicit from you? You're going to say something, aren't you? Hey, wow, that's incredible, thank you. You're going to tell other people about it, most likely. And if you're to such a point in life where $1,000 wouldn't move you, you poor thing, my illustration doesn't work for you. Think whatever dollar amount would work for you, all right? The smaller the gift, the smaller the response. The bigger the gift, the bigger the response. Think what David has been through this point of his life. He's had this is after his adultery with Bathsheba. This is after he has had one of his best men, Uriah, killed. This is after God has sent the prophet Nathan to David with what David has done, and the full weight, possibly for the first real time in his life, the full weightiness of David's sin is crushing him down, pressing upon him, and David cries out, paraphrase, woe is me, I'm undone. I know what I deserve. You remember what God has Nathan tell David? You shall not die. Your sin is turned away. He's felt the weightiness of his sin for the first time, and God's response to him is, I've put away your sin from before me. David would have gone into the sanctuary. He heard those words. He would have gone into the sanctuary, and in that moment of worship, they would have taken an animal, an innocent animal. They would have slaughtered it. The blood would have been shed, and as part of the act of worship, David would have lifted his hand, placed it on the animal's head, and that was a symbolic ritual way of picturing all of that guilt, all of that weightiness, all that sin that he had realized has been transferred to the innocent animal, the innocent sacrifice on his behalf, and all of the righteousness, all of the innocence, all of the cleanness, all the ability to approach God Almighty, the Holy God, and worship is transferred from the innocent sacrifice to him, a full exchange through the lifting of the hands. And simply what David saw and what he experienced in that moment, my sin is carried away, I'm allowed to stand in the presence of Almighty God, was enough to set his feet a dancing for the rest of his life. It was enough to get him to say, all of me in response to that. A God who would be so holy, I don't have a right into his presence, yet would do that for me, satisfies me. That makes me whole. That makes me glad and makes me want to sing to him. And I will tell you this morning, David got all that from an animal. You've been given something far greater. Because the words, innocent sacrifice, blood is shed, my guilt, my weightiness, my shame, put on him. All of his innocence, all of his righteousness, all of his ability to stand before the Father and enter into his presence and receive from him without fear, without condemnation, transferred to me. Do you know the words that David started off this psalm with? Oh God, you are my God. My God. Elohim Eli. Virtually identical to what Jesus Christ called out at the cross. Eloi, Eloi, my God, my God. And what happened? David called out and he said, I call out to my God and I'm satisfied. You know how? You know why? Because Jesus Christ, your sacrifice, went to the cross and he cried out, my God, my God. And he was withered up. I thirst, he said. He was driven out, not welcomed in. He was scorched. He was withered, not satisfied in that moment. I mean, Isaiah 53 says that after he comes back, he's satisfied with the full deserts of what he has done. But in that particular moment, he got nothing. Why? He was taking all of the being shriveled up that you and I deserve so that in his own words elsewhere, he might in that moment give his body bread. for the world, to satisfy you. That blood, water would gush out, pour out from within him as streams of living water, life for the world. David saw a bull go through it and said, I can't contain myself. Do you think, New Testament Christians, you can see Jesus Christ and not be led to more? To the same, at least, and be satisfied because he's filled you. This is the holiness of God. This is what's required. This is the grace of God taking it off of you, giving you the welcome, giving you the peace, the righteousness, that you would come in and stand in his presence with full assurance and say, my God, and know you're heard no matter the wilderness it feels like you're facing. David got it from an animal. Is it not safe to say, New Testament Christians, there's no way you can look at Jesus Christ and do any less? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for these truths. Once again, it's my simple prayer that you would do in our midst everything David described all those thousands of years ago. I pray, allow us to see, to behold your power and your glory. Allow us to see, to gaze in such a way that would satisfy us. And that being refreshed, you would call forth from us the praise that you are due. Help us do it in all of life. Help us practice it, train in it, strengthen in it through our corporate singing here this morning. We praise you for revealing yourself to us. Enable us to respond to you as you deserve. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. That's his word. This is the pattern. He reveals himself. We respond to him. Let's continue to respond to him as we worship and sing together. If somebody gives you a $1 gift, there's not much response. If somebody gives you a $1,000 gift, you're going to get excited about it. David saw whatever glimpse of the gospel God provided at that point in Old Testament history, and it was enough that he said, I'll praise you as long as I live. There's no way you can be a New Testament Christian and see Jesus Christ and not do more. The greater the gift, the greater the response. It's still true, the majority of our response time is when we walk out those doors and we live for him the rest of the day, the rest of this week. But I pray and I hope that this little flipping things around will help us practice. We receive from him, and we turn around and we give him our all in return. Encourage one another with these words. Let's go. Let's continue to respond to him. Live for him all our days. He's better than life. God bless you.